Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for being here. We are in Amos chapter 5. We're going to go through verses 18 through the end of the chapter, through 27. But just kind of get this set up. What we have going on in this chapter is, again, we begin chapter 5 with a lament about the fall of Israel. It's like they're being at their own funeral, hearing their own funeral song. It was typical of Israel and their culture to sing a song about the person at their funeral, about, you know, and how sad it was and how they've fallen. David did that for Jonathan and Saul. And then in verse 4, this is now then a warning, chapter 5, verse 4. It's a warning, or it's telling them how to make correction, is seek me. He says, seek me and live. He's going to say three times in the next few verses, he's going to say, seek me, seek the Lord, and seek good. In other words, there is a way out to live, to avoid this, is to seek God, to seek Yahweh, to seek and do the good. But then he warns them, just like telling them that they're to seek God or seek Yahweh, seek the good, he then tells them where they should not go to seek him. And this is the more we look at this, the more I look at it, the more I think about it. If Amos is saying this, if he was saying this today, how drastic this would be. Because he says in verse 5, after saying, seek me and live, the Lord is speaking here through Amos. He says, do not seek Bethel, do not seek Gilgal, do not journey to Beersheba. And those are, again, three places of worship, or three places where God had revealed and spoken to his people in the past. And in Bethel, he'd spoken to Jacob. In Gilgal, he'd spoken to the Israelites who just crossed the Jordan, or to Joshua. In Beersheba, he'd spoken to Abraham. So these became space locations where God was honored, worshiped, where he had appeared and spoken before. Now he's saying, do not go there. Those places are corrupt. In other words, the places that they worshiped God, or the places for their religion, when they would go seek God, they were being told, do not seek, do not go here, because Bethel, Gilgal, Beersheba have all become corrupt. You're not going to find God. You're going to be led astray. And it would be drastic for them to hear this. In other words, they are going to the religious place to seek their God. And Amos is saying, stop going to your religious center. It would be flat out like saying to our Western culture, do not go to church. Do not go to Wednesday night services. Stop going to the youth group and start seeking Yahweh. Start seeking God. Start seeking what is right instead of going to church and to youth group and Wednesday night services. And so, again, I'm not making that portrayal over here, but understand that is the equivalent. And I do think there are some churches where this would apply to. Again, you can't make a blanket statement, but there are some churches you could list that do not go here, do not seek this, do not seek. If you're going to seek God, do not go to this church, do not go to this youth group, do not go to this service over here. That's not where you're going to find God. So that's what's being said there. So he's discouraging them, and it's going to continue with that. Then in verse 6, seek the Lord and live, or he will sweep through the house of Joseph like fire. It will devour, and Bethel will have no one to quench. In other words, the Lord is going to move through. If you do not make this correction, the Lord is going to come through and sweep through your land. You who turn justice into bitterness and cast righteousness to the ground, he who made the Pleiades and Orion, who turns blackness into dawn, goes through in verses 8 through 9 talking about this is how great your God is. This is when you're supposed to be seeking. But instead, they're turning in verse 7 and verse 10 and 11. Again, this is going to pick up again tonight. They're corrupting the court system. They're corrupting justice. Justice has been turned to bitterness. Righteousness is thrown to the ground. The one who reproves in court is hated. The one who tells the truth is despised. The poor are trampled. In other words, they're completely corrupt. They've separated their religion from their morality. And it continues on. In verse 13, it says, therefore, the prudent man keeps quiet in such times because there's nowhere to go. In other words, you kind of stay low, stay quiet. And as we continue to read through chapter 5, he again says in verse 14, seek good, hate evil, love justice. Verse 16 is the curse again. There will be wailing in all the streets, cries of anguish in every public square. The farmers will be summoned to weep. The mourners will to wail. In other words, you're not going to have enough funeral homes. They're going to have to hire everybody. Funeral homes are going to be everywhere. In other words, mourners are even going to be the common farmer. And then last week we looked at this verse. Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? And we went through that, which you see on page 1 from last week, the notes. The people, there are several places in here, and I think we've got it listed. Point 5 on page 2. The things that 5 times Amos is going to reverse their theology. They think this, and he's saying that is not the way it is, and turns it around on them. And this is one of them. They're seeking the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is going to be a day, they think, of deliverance. It's a day of light, a day where their enemies are destroyed and they are ushered into prosperity, deliverance, peace. And Amos, instead of saying, whoa, why are you seeking the day of the Lord? The day of the Lord is not at all what you expect it to be. In other words, woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. And why do you long for it? It describes it, that day will be darkness, not light. And again, the idea that it's going to be a day of deliverance. And that way we picks up in verse 19. Now we're on page 2. And this is, we read through this last week, just read through these verses, but here's the new notes. He's going to use now 2 metaphors. And this is what we see now the rest of the chapter. There's going to be 2 metaphors used right here to describe the day of the Lord. They're sarcastic. They're ironic. It's bitter humor. It's sarcastic. It's degrading. He's making fun of them. And he's going to use these 2 metaphors to describe the day of the Lord. And then he's going to move right back into religion. Just like he said, do not go to Bethel, do not go to Gilgal, stop going to Beersheba. He's now going to move into their religion. And basically God is going to say, I am not looking, I am not listening, I am not even paying attention to what you're doing. Everything you do up here in your religion, I'm not even watching it. And so Amos is going to reject their religion. And then he comes back to this point right here. What I'm looking for is justice and righteousness. Again, the moral character. And then, what about all the sacrifices? Didn't the Lord teach them to sacrifice? Then he's going to come into verse 5:25. In the wilderness for 40 years, and we got to look at that and kind of consider what is being said in that verse. But the point is going to be, the wilderness experience was not about sacrifice and offerings and ritual. It was about Israel learning how to follow God. It was about obedience. The wilderness generation was powerful, not because they offered all the right sacrifices and they did all the things and sang all the songs, did all the services for the Lord. They were obedient. They obeyed and were faithful to His command, and that's what made them successful. And then this ends with, again, I'm going to point it out to you, and I think you can see it, but if you just read through it in your Bible, sometimes you miss what's going on. It's going to talk about, it's the procession. And it's going to, in verse 26, it's talking going to be a procession of their gods. Something they're doing up here in their religion. And do not be confused, because when we talk about their religion and God despising their religion, they're using Israel terms for, they're using like Yahweh, and they may have certain sacrifices and certain terminology coming out of the covenant of Moses, but they've completely brought it into the pagan realm. And so it's like churches, for example, you decide what you want to think about it, using the name Jesus. And again, the classic thing that we've seen this week, or someone talking about, if Jesus were here today, I'm not sure if you saw it, and if you disagree with me, I apologize. But, you know, the marches of the lesbian, transgender, and you know, all the questioning, whatever those letters are, you know, someone says, if Jesus were alive today, he would be marching with them. Okay. Now you've got Hollywood naming the name of Jesus. Now you've got politicians naming Jesus, pulling Jesus into their camp. Jesus is in favor of being equal to all these people. He's supporting it. He made them this way. He supports us. He's against you people who are hateful and are making these rigid standards of what's right and what's wrong. You're being judgmental. Jesus was never judgmental. So you can see right there, if you agree with it or disagree with it, you can see there's two sides to Jesus. You've got what I think is the biblical description of Jesus, and then you've got our modern progressive church's description of Jesus. And Jesus would be marching with the gay rights parades right out there in front because these people need to be treated equal. They're all created equal under God in God's eyes. Okay, that's what's taking place here. They're using the name Yahweh up here, but they're going to take, they've actually taken and brought in all the pagan concepts and pagan gods into this and incorporated it. And that's what we see in progressive churches. We see it sweeping through the Western church today. I mean, it's been happening for a century and a half, but it's getting ridiculous now, is where they're taking the philosophies of the world and bringing them in the name of Jesus, in the name of Christianity. It began with social justice. The church is all about social justice. It's like, well, the church should be doing good things for society, but the church is not in charge of society. The church is in charge of bringing people to Christ, and then the people that are born again in the nature of Jesus Christ conform, they'll be able to bless their communities. But you can't abandon the scriptures and abandon Jesus and abandon the plan of salvation just to come over here and serve humanity. You now reduce the church from the church, the body of Jesus Christ, into a social institution that's going to be serving these people. The church should be a blessing to society. But you can't take, well, the church, it's not as useful because it's isolating people because of Jesus, because of the message of salvation, because of the Word of God. So if we get rid of those things, it could be a very useful tool in society. And that's what they've done. They've basically cut Yahweh out and brought their pagan religion in. So when we talk about the futility of the religion, they're still naming Yahweh, but he's saying, I'm not listening, no matter how many your rituals are. Now, the procession down here is going to begin by talking about them in their religious processions of holding their gods, their idols. We'll talk about it. In verse 26, there's a procession, but as they're marching or walking with their gods in this religious procession, God's going to say, and I'm going to now take this procession, and I'm going to take you far beyond Damascus. In other words, they're having a religious procession, and God is going to basically say, and I'm going to take this procession right into captivity. Their false religious procession with the idols, God is saying, is taking you into captivity. So this procession is, you can see it will be twofold. One, it's their religious procession, but it's going to be tied right into where they're going to just keep right on marching. Just keep right on marching. You're going to go way beyond Damascus into captivity, just as described in the law that God would throw them out. Okay. So going back to verse 18, woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Again, they've got their religion twisted, their theology twisted. It's supposed to be a great day, but they're so corrupt, they're actually the enemy. Again, the day of the Lord is when God delivers his people, and he will, but he also strikes down his enemies, and he will. And in a perfect scenario, God's enemies are also the enemy of God's people. So when he comes to deliver his people, he's delivering his people from his enemies and from their enemies. But in this case, God's people, which are the Israelites, are actually God's enemies. And so when he comes to judge his enemy, he's actually going to be judging his own people. He's going to be using the Assyrians to judge his own people. It's the same thing. Habakkuk discussed this with God when God brought the Babylonians in to judge Judah. And so they're being told, why are you looking for the day of the Lord? Because you are the enemy. And now, two metaphors that he's going to use right here. They're very simple, but very plain. That day will be a day of darkness, not light. Verse 19, it will be as though, one, a man fled from a lion only to meet a bear. You think you're running from this world's troubles to the day of the Lord, when actually you're seeking deliverance from this problem, and you're going over here to meet a bigger problem. Your problem today is bad, but if you do not come under God's justice and righteousness, and you're just going to flee to God, you're running into a bigger problem. Or, it's as though a man entered his house and rested his hand on a wall only to have a snake bite him. The house is a place of security. Again, I don't think this is, and I've read this before, where a man runs from it's like a chain reaction, runs from a lion, gets chased by a bear, runs into the house, shuts the door, gets bit by a snake. or a serpent. I think these are two metaphors. In fact, the commentators talk about them as two metaphors. One is a man's running from a lion to be taken by a bear. Another time, he enters a house for security just to rest. Oh, finally, I'm home. That's where he gets bit. So a person that's looking for a person that is rejecting justice and righteousness and coming at God with what we call today progressive Christianity and is seeking the day of the Lord, you're going to run to your place of security only to be bitten by a serpent. And in this case, the serpent is going to be God himself bringing judgment against you. And that's what Amos is saying. The day of the Lord for Israel is going to be as someone's fleeing from a lion, trying to find deliverance, only be overtaken by a bear, and the bear being the day of the Lord. Or they're running to the day of the Lord for security, only to find that when they get there and the day of the Lord shows up, it's going to bite them like a serpent. And they thought they were in a place of security because they've misidentified this. And this is, the people don't understand this. They understand his words, they understand what he's saying, but they can't fathom, why are you so upset? And I think you can see that in churches today, in Christianity today, is we're trying to do what's right. We've got our own definition, but we're trying to follow God. And you're saying we're wrong, and we're just trying to follow our hearts. We're just trying to be sincere. And you can see how Amos would be in the same situation. His people are very sincere, but they're very wrong. And they need to be shaken into some kind of a sober state of considering this. And then he goes on and says, after using those two metaphors, will not the day of the Lord be darkness, not light, pitch dark without a ray of brightness? And if you look at your notes at the bottom, I don't have it highlighted, bottom of page 2, just basically, he's redefining the day of the Lord or correcting their theology. The day of the Lord is going to be darkness, not light. The Hebrew word for darkness and gloom are metaphors also for devastation. The day of the Lord, he's telling them, will be a day of devastation, not of deliverance. If the Lord shows up today to bring about his judgment, it's going to be devastation for you, not deliverance. And that's true in our day also. And then you've got to decide which side. I would be very much against the progressive Christians who are trying to conform Christianity to adapt to the modern world. I think that's wrong. And I think they're going into a devastation. Now, they would look at me or people like me or people that are holding to the Word of God and being judgmental. They would look back and say the same thing to me or us and say, no, you're wrong. You're judgmental. You do not have the Spirit of Christ. And that day is going to be devastating for you. So either way you flip this coin, I think that it's going to be devastating for the progressive Christian, where the progressive Christian is, well, it's like, yeah, but we think it's going to be devastating for you. Well, let's find out what's going to happen. And again, I'm sticking with this, and we've talked about this at different times. But when it comes down to it, and I talk to Tony about it every once in a while, I'll just talk, and it's like I realize in my own life that I've committed time, energy, years to the Word of God, of teaching the Word of God. And I'm not doing it for a reward, but I anticipate that if I'm doing it right, there's going to be some kind of reward on the other side. That's not my purpose. I mean, it can be as you filter through all your reasons, but if I'm doing it right, I would anticipate that when I enter into eternity, there's going to be some kind of a, you know, well done, thou good and faithful servant, or some kind of a greeting, you know, a smile, something to give me confidence that, oh, you did it right. But it is possible that I may get into eternity and it's like not what I thought. It's like, no, you really got bogged down in teaching the text, the Scripture, and not really out doing, you know, the love of God, out serving people or whatever area that, you know, it's like. So, I mean, I consider that. But when I look at different ministries or different progressive Christians and the things you hear, you read, and what they're promoting, it's like, what are you basing? I'm betting, like I told Tony this week, I'm betting, because I want to serve God, I want to do what's right, I want to be significant, I want my life to count for something, that in the end it's like, well, yes, Galen did promote the Word of God, the straight-up Word of God. gave it to people. And it's like, okay, that's what I did. And I'm not going to try to, you know, springboard from this over here into, well, now here's some of my ideas that this kind of leads, and I'm going to promote my ideas over this, because now I'm getting out here, it's like, I'm not sure about my ideas. My ideas may be wrong. I've got to look at it from my perspective. The closer I stick to this, the more confidence I should have when I step before God. It's like, what did I do? Well, I was just reading this to people. I kept just explaining this. It's like, well, that's pretty good. At least, I mean, that's, you didn't wander too far from the path. But you wonder about people who actually will, in a sense, close this or twist this to match something else. It's like, what are you basing your hope in? You actually are, I read this, and this tells me that those who promote this are going to be rewarded and recognized as doing it the right way. But when you step away from this and you say, well, I think I'm going to do it this way, what are you basing your confidence in? You're basing your confidence in your own idea, your own opinion. I think this is the way the world should be. I think this is the way God should welcome people. It's like, and you're betting everything that that's what's going to happen. But if this is true, and you've closed your Bible and have gone over here and just redefined it, what your hope is based on your own opinion. And your own opinion is, you know, just a very short span of time. And so this is what these people have done. They've taken their own ideas, the pagan religions, and they've discounted the Word of God. And they're being told, Amos is telling them, you have made a mistake. The day of the Lord is going to be a day of darkness, not light. It's going to be a day of pitch darkness without a ray of light. And now here we begin. But we're really working hard. We've got religious services. We're meeting and we're singing, we're dancing, we're performing all these rituals. Yeah, but watch, here's what he says, right? Verses 21 through 23. I despise your religious feasts. I cannot stand your assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. And that is his description of it. I've got it written over here on page 3, starting at the top. The institutionalized worship is flat out rejected. Amos is, and you can't, there's nothing left. I mean, when he gets done, there's nothing left. You've got feasts, assemblies, that's the gatherings of the people. You've got burnt offerings, you've got grain offerings, you've got choice fellowship offerings, you've got music, you've got the singing of songs, the playing of instruments. I mean, what else is left? It's like, yeah, but what you did you accept this? No, I rejected the very concept of your feast, the theme of what you're meeting for. The fact that you've come together as a group, your assembly, I've rejected that. The things you do, the sacrifices, the offerings, even the best offerings that you think these are the prize, this is the top of the pinnacle of our religious presentation, I'm not paying attention. And your singing, your music, I'm not even listening to it. There's nothing there. But then again, the point that he's looking for is verse 24, but let justice roll on like a river and righteous like a never failing stream. And that's where we're going to head with. But anyway, some notes on page 3. I did want to point this out in chapter 5 at the very top, 5 verses 21 through 24. It's the rejection of the religious system in northern Israel. The Lord despises it. And he tells them, I will not, or he will not delight in it. He will not accept it. He will not look at it. He will not listen. So all of their religious activity, there is no presence of God. God is not looking, listening, accepting. He's not involved. So whatever spiritual experience they're having, whatever God they're worshiping, is not Yahweh. But if they say, well, we've got a spiritual manifestation, we've got some kind of fulfillment. If you feel an inner peace, it's a false peace. It's your own psychology giving you some psychic, your own mental experience, giving you some satisfaction because it's not the Spirit of God. Or if there's some spiritual manifestation, you know, if it be a miracle or something, you know, blessing that something happens because of your prayers during these services. It's not God that caused that change. It's demonic manifestation. So it's either coming out of their own corrupt soul that gives them this sense of peace, fulfillment of purpose. And you know that. I mean, that we're talking about, listen, we are talking about 762, right around 762 BC. That's what we're talking about. But you can take this and bring it over and lay it in any culture, not just our culture, any culture, any time in history, you can lay this over it and someone is doing it. There's somebody in churches today who is having a peaceful experience. They're confident that they're with the Lord. They're following God and they know they're being blessed and God is opening doors and leading them. And he's not. In fact, he's saying, I'm not even looking at you. I'm not even listening to you. There's no delight. I'm not accepting anything you're throwing up here. Any kind of leading you got is from a demon. Any kind of peaceful feeling you've got or fulfillment of purpose you've got is your own delusion because you've sold yourself out to a false philosophy. Well, we just feel so... You see these marches. Again, whichever march you want to go for. The march for life, the march for choice. Whichever one you want to choose. They're polar opposites. I know which one I would choose to be if I was going to march. I'm not going to march, but that way. And the people that are marching, they feel like they're doing something, both sides. They feel like they're taking a stand. Both sides are taking a stand for God. They're standing up for God's people. They're defending the rights of individuals. They're doing it for love. They're doing it out of compassion, both sides. Both sides' compassion is eventually going to lead them to war out of compassion because they love people. They're going to start killing each other. And remember, we talked about this on Sunday. In Ephesians, it says, you know, in your anger, do not sin. Do not give Satan a foothold. Because in the march for life and the march for choice, which side is Satan working on? Well, you know, I would say, well, he's working on the side he's for choice because he wants to kill more babies. Right. But these people over here, the choice for life, choose life, they're getting fired up, you know, and I think they're on the right side of the debate. But they've got to watch themselves because Satan is over here also trying to get them fired up and in their anger get them to sin, get them tangled up in their emotions. And now Satan's over here. Maybe this is his cause, but he's also going to be over here like a serpent. He's going to twist and bend and fit in everywhere. Satan is not just over here on this side and all the God's angels over on this side. Satan is over here on this side, but he's also intertwined and he's over here also. They may have the right words. They may have the right logo. They may have the right cause, the right philosophical position, but they are human. And in their anger, in their fury, in their enthusiasm, Satan can come in there, even using the Word of God, to motivate them to go too far, and now you've got a conflict, and he's trying to destroy everybody. Satan comes to kill, steal, and destroy, and he's going to come over here on this side also. And we know that, like I mentioned on Sunday, when he came to Jesus, he didn't come to Jesus and quote satanic verses out of the Satan's Bible. He didn't quote something from the Quran. He quoted right out of, he said, well, I've got a verse that will support this. And he quotes the scripture. He quotes the word to the word. He's over here. He's clearly over on the side of scripture all the way through. Every one of his debates with Jesus, he wasn't trying to get Jesus to buy into a false philosophy. He was trying to use the truth to get Jesus to go too far. He was like a serpent in there bending and twisting. And it's like, so sometimes it can become very confusing. So the point when I was saying there is these sides are rising up and in their fury, there's going to be some kind of war and Satan's going to lead both parties against each other. But as we're reading right here, okay, the Lord despises rejection. The Lord despises, he will not look, accept, look or listen. Even though in verse 5:22 it says, even though you offer me burnt offering, I'm reading the notes now, on the notes it's the English Standard Version. Even though you offer me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, those would be the choice offerings, I will not look upon them. God is not even looking. Take away from me the noise of your songs, to the melody of your harps, I will not listen. I mean, that would be, I mean, for me, that obviously it's 7:62. He's talking about the music they're playing, and I've got some verses written down right there, and we could actually read through these verses. Psalm 150, you know the Psalm 150. That's praising with the cymbal, praising with this, praise names all the things about let all of God's angels worship him or sing unto him. That's Psalm 150. First Chronicles 15:16-24, I've got verse 16 written there. David told the leaders of the Levites to appoint their fellow Levites as musicians to make a joyful sound with musical instruments, lyres, harps, and cymbals. And then you add the rest of that chapter is who's doing what. It names the band members. And so they were using instruments in the temple, clearly. And 2 Chronicles 5:13, there's the verse right there. There's much more you'd read in that section there. But that's where the presence of the Lord enters the temple as the priests are lifting their voices and playing their instruments. The Lord moves into his temple. And so music is definitely something God uses, responds to, promotes. It's in the process. But at this point right here, you say, no, I'm not even listening. Now, you've got to understand or think, at least consider, I think you've got to accept the fact, there is Christian music, there are church services out there playing music in their worship services that God is like, yeah, that's not it. Now, there's places that in it that it's like he's inhabiting the praise of his people. But there's places they're singing lyrics that's kind of like, yeah, that's not it. And people are off worshiping in the spirit. No, you're not. You've gone. This God's not there. God's not listening. And you're off in some false religious system, basically calling on. If it's not calling on Christ, if it's not a spiritual manifestation, it's a manifestation of your own corrupt soul, or you're out calling on demonic forces like these guys were, and God is going to reject it. I mean, this is 7:62. Does it apply today? So anyway, that's what you're seeing right there. He's rejecting their feast, their assemblies, their gathering together, their offerings, their sacrifices, even their music, and he names the harps, the guitar. He says, take away from me the noise of your songs. He calls their songs noise. You know, their lyrics, the music, it's like, it's just noise. To me, the melody of your harps, I will not listen. The harps, that'd be the guitar solos. When the harpist breaks off into a harp solo, you know, and he starts, you know, going solo on the harp, God's saying, yeah, I'm not even listening to your harp solo. And so, again, does God listen to guitar solos? I think he probably does. In fact, it appears, I'm anxious to get to heaven. Well, not too anxious. But, you know, they talk about, you know, it sounds boring, angels and harps and things like this. But if you think about those harps, and you think about a rock band, and if you had an amplifier hooked up to those harps, and you've got angelic beings playing harps amped up, I mean, we may not have seen a concert until we get there and we see the harps in heaven. I think about being really like lullaby music, but it's like whenever God is speaking, it's like thunder. Whenever the music there and go to Revelations and they're shouting, it's like their voice was like thunder. It's going to be more like a rock concert, I think. At least that's my, you know, I think about that. I got two sides. I've got the religious side, and then I've got the, I wonder if it's going to be a little different than just, you know, old-fashioned church music. But nonetheless. Okay. Here, that's in verses 21 through 24, where he's clearly. Now listen, at the beginning of the chapter, he rejected their locations of worship. God is. Not just Amos, but God is saying, don't go to these places. Now he's rejecting what they're doing there. And he's not just rejecting, he's saying, I hate, I despise, I'm not listening, I'm not looking, there's nothing here for me. But then what he comes back to is this. His problem with them is this right here, that they are not producing justice and they're not producing righteousness, which has been a theme throughout the book. They're turning the court system on its upside down. that the wealthy are oppressing, stealing, manipulating, and taking from what we would say the middle class. They're taking businesses, they're taking property, and the middle class is now becoming the poor. They're being impoverished. They have no business. They have no livelihood. They're now, only thing they can do is sell themselves as slaves to the wealthy people. So the upper class is creating not a middle class, they're creating a lower poverty-stricken class. And it would appear, and you can see this in the archaeology, the middle class is gone. You've got these extravagant buildings and houses, and then right next, it's poverty. And the middle class has been extinguished. It sounds like that in the book. It looks like that in archaeology. And again, that's what they're doing in the court systems. They're not taking their rights away from poor people because, for example, there's nothing to take from a poor. No one's going to steal from a poor person. You don't see people going out and robbing from the homeless. It's like there's no scams out there to how to steal from the homeless, because it's like, but the middle class is constantly getting your emails, constantly getting hit with scams because someone's trying to rip you off because there's something there to take. Once they take that, now there's nothing left. Now you're poor. So these attacks are clearly against the middle class that have something and are losing it. God is calling them to have justice and righteousness. Like they've thrown these things to the ground. They've trampled on them. They've turned justice into bitterness. We saw that earlier, even in this chapter. But then he says right here, he tells them, just like he said earlier, seek me, seek the Lord, seek good. Now he tells them in verse 24, but let justice roll on like a river, righteous like a never-failing stream. So now in the context, he's rejected their religion, and he doesn't try to make corrections to their religion. He says, you need to follow the right sacrifices. You need to sing the right lyrics. You need to gather at the right location. The religious, we're done with the religious. We're done with that. What I want is this. I want character. I want justice. I want righteousness. And so what they've done is they've separated the two. And sometimes we think, well, if we become religious enough, and religion is like, that's nothing without the justice. In fact, it's empty. If you are not living, seeking righteousness, if you're not seeking justice, even Judah in the temple with the proper priesthood, following the details exactly to the letter of the law, if they were not living in justice and righteousness, they were rejected. It begins even with Samuel. Sacrifice and offerings I do not desire, but obedience. Now, he goes on and says this right here, verse 25. This is, again, something you've got to think about. Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel? So he says no to their current religious system. No to your sacrifices. Now, it's wrong for several reasons. One, it's wrong because they brought in pagan worship, so the context of it is wrong. But two, it's also wrong because the character's wrong. They don't have justice. Even if you're doing the right religious system, using the right words, teaching the right theology, you don't have the right character. You're not producing the right fruit. So it's wrong because, one, the context is wrong, and two, the fruit is not there. So it's wrong on two levels. But now he comes to this question here in verse 25. What took place in the wilderness? He says, did you bring sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel? Now, this is a rhetorical question. And be careful as I explain this. Because the first answer is, well, yeah. Yeah, because they said the first thing they did was set up the tabernacle. Yeah, they're bringing sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness. And yes, indeed, they did. They set up the tabernacle, the priesthood was established, and they began the system, but yet, that was the system of the priesthood. It was on a very early stage. And I've got a couple examples written down here. Most of the instructions was for the day when they would get into the land. And they would have the land distributed. They'd have their inheritance. They'd have their flocks. They would have their crops. And these were your three major feast days. These are the days that you will come to the place I tell you to come, which is going to be Jerusalem, and this is how you would sacrifice. These are the rituals you do. So And plus, you look at this question right here, did you bring me sacrifice and offerings for 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel? And the answer would be, well, yes, we did. Okay, where is that going to go? Is the answer supposed to be, yes, we did? Or is the answer, well, no, that was not what it was about. They were being led by the pillar. You know, they were being, the Lord was with them. The tabernacle was set up. But it was about following the Lord. It was about learning obedience. When he says, go take the land, and they didn't fail because they didn't bring the sacrifices. They failed because they didn't listen. You didn't obey. And so for 40 years, he taught them, trust me for the manna, trust me for the direction, trust me for the water. And Moses taught that generation, and then they came across the land and won the battles. Not because they stopped and offered sacrifices at every location, but because they were obedient. I think it's what's coming down to this right here. I think, at least I'm presenting it to you this way. We go back and look at it again. In other words, even in the wilderness, it was not about your songs, your offerings, your assemblies, your feasts. It was about you doing what was right. Was the wilderness successful because you brought sacrifices? Yeah, I didn't bring you out of Egypt just to bring me sacrifices. I brought you out of Egypt to obey and become my people. The Ten Commandments, the regulations, how to treat people fairly. They had all kinds of, again, there's three codes, and again, so this will help understand many things. There's three codes within the law of Moses. There's going to be the government or the legal. Because God, this is, you got to be careful with the law of Moses, because America can't follow the law of Moses. We are not Israel. We are not a theocracy where God is our king. We're a democracy, or we're a republic. And so we've got a legal system that we follow. But God was establishing a nation, Israel, and he gave them a legal code. It included taxation. It included penalties for crimes. It was a legal code, how to run your government. It also included a moral code. This was not legal. These were not laws. This is what's right and what's wrong. How can you say, do not covet, and then make it a law? I mean, coveting is something that happens in your heart. You either covet or you don't. It's like, well, he coveted. How do you know? It's like, I'm going to penalize you for coveting. Now, God can judge the heart, but it's going to be kind of hard to take someone to court and say, they were coveting. How do you know? Well, their eyes were just kind of shifty. It's like, you don't know the moral code. So there's going to be a legal code for them to set up their government. There's going to be a moral code for the people to live right before God. And then there's going to be the religion or the religious code, which involves all the sacrifices and all the things that they're supposed to do. So that's happening all the way through the law of Moses. And before a person starts reaching in and grabbing at stuff and trying to make application to today, well, the law of Moses, are you taking that out of the governmental code? Because that was the law for Israel at that time in history. Are you taking it out of the moral code? Because that was the code of the individual, the heart. Or are you taking it out of the religious code? I can tell you pretty clearly, the religious code that was established by God, it's now today a type and shadow. We are not following the religious code of the law of Moses. Sacrifices and offerings he did not desire, but a body prepared for the Lord. So Jesus Christ, in a sense, fulfilled the religious code. I think when you talk about things passing away, the legal code didn't pass away. The moral code didn't pass away. But the religious code, it did pass away. Because it's now in, we know that. You can't even talk about Old Covenant, New Covenant, or New Testament, Old Testament, without admitting this. Because this is out of the Old Testament, and we are now in the New Testament. This was the Old Covenant, but Jeremiah says, behold, I'll give you a New Covenant, and that's where we're at. We're in the New Covenant. So this is pretty safe to say the religious code has been fulfilled. The legal code you've got to be careful with, because it was something that was at that time dealt with issues of their day. Even the contract that God made with them, he was going to be their king and they would be his servants in a sense of a Caesarian covenant, where you've got a great king comes to people, says, you serve me and I will protect you. When you are attacked, I'll drive your enemies away. You work with me and I'll take care of you. You obey me. When I say we're going to go here, we go there. So they needed a king. They needed someone that had more power than them. They needed someone that could provide them with boundaries, protection, military, defense in a very dangerous world. And God came and says, I'll be that protection for you. But this is a two-sided covenant. I'll do this for you. You do this for me. And so there's going to be some legal ramifications that they're going to follow. And he was going to, so we do not have that kind of a relationship with God, especially as a nation. We've got our own legal code. We learn from the legal code why certain things were the way they were. We can pick up on the legal code, but there also are some things taking place in that legal code that aren't applicable today. You can't just follow this by the letter because it doesn't work anymore. Does that make sense what I'm saying? Again, I'm not taking away from the Word of God. I'll throw this up there too, because Moses himself says, there'll be a prophet like me that will come, and you've got to listen to him. And that was Jesus, not me. That was Jesus. Meaning, Moses, even as he's given these things, told them, this is temporary. There's going to be someone else like me that's going to come, and you can't, if you don't listen to him, you're going to perish. He was preparing the way for the Messiah. So even Moses himself knew this was not going to be an eternal thing. It was going to be replaced. Now we get into the moral code. Now the moral code is a little more applicable because right is right, wrong is wrong, justice is justice. And now you're looking at some things there. And this now is not necessarily legal, although you can tie your legal system into the moral code. This is something that you're going to stand before God. If you committed a crime that broke the legal law, you would face the penalty of the government in the law of Moses. If you broke a moral code, this would be something you would go to the priest and you'd bring your sacrifice. You'd confess your sins. So even in the system, legal codes, you break a law, you could be fined, you could be imprisoned, you could be, executed. The moral code was something that they maybe couldn't touch legally, but you definitely had to take care of it before the Lord. So again, three codes. There's the legal, the laws of the land, of the government. There's the moral that is a little more consistent. And then there's the religious system that involved all the sacrifices. It all comes together in a package. It's all the law of Moses. But you've got to kind of, understand when you look at this. Now, the point being, Israel could be in the wilderness having received these things, but the religious system is not fully up and running. One, they're not in Jerusalem. They don't have a temple. They don't have flocks like they're going to have. They don't have crops and land. They're a wandering people. And so there's certain things you can't even take care of. In fact, if you look right here, I'm on page 3, Amos 5:25. And I've got it written out there. Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? I'm going to say the answer to that question is no, they didn't. They were not running at full capacity because they were still moving to the promised land. The directions here was for when they went. Here we go, right here. Look at Exodus 34:23-24. 3 times a year, all your men are to appear before the sovereign Lord, the God of Israel. I'll drive out nations before you and enlarge your territory, and no one will covet your land when you go up 3 times each year to appear before the Lord your God. Now understand, that did not happen. That's in the law of Moses, but that did not happen in the wilderness. They can't go up because they got to leave their homes, go up to Jerusalem and meet with the Lord there, and that of those three feasts. So even that's just an example that this was not up and running in full force in the wilderness. Numbers 15:2. Speak to the Israelites and say to them, after you enter the land, I am giving you as a home. And again, you could read the whole chapter 15, but there it is. He's giving them instructions, saying, after you enter land, in other words, I'm going to give you some instructions. Now, you can't do this until you get there. But when you get there, here's what you're supposed to do. In fact, some of the people there that were listening were never going to make it to the promised land. But they're going to write it down, and the next generation is going to be the ones that do it. And then Numbers 18:24, instead, I give to the Levites as their inheritance the tithes that the Israelites present as an offering to the Lord. That is why I said concerning them, they will have no inheritance among the Israelites. And when he's talking about inheritance, all the other tribes got inheritance. What inheritance? land, plots of land. You can read about it. You know, as Joshua divides up the land, you've all got maps in the back of your Bible showing you where the tribe of Dan was in Judah and Benjamin and Issachar. But Levites, they did not have any inheritance. They had no land. They were going to have to live on the tithes and offerings brought by the people. Now, the people can't be bringing the tithes and offerings like they're going to when they're in the land because they don't have their land yet. And so it's up and running in a preliminary sense. So I think that I'm just showing you all this to say the answer to this question here. He says, did you bring me sacrifice and offerings 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel? And the answer is no. In other words, is it the religious system or is it justice and righteousness? Well, let's go. What happened in the wilderness? Was I blessing you and leading you to the promised land because you're bringing me all the right sacrifices, singing all the right songs? No, you didn't even know where you're supposed to sing. You couldn't even bring them. You weren't even ready yet. I brought you to the promised land because you were finally being obedient and following me. In other words, you got here because you followed me, not because of your religious system. So even if they were doing it right, that's not the key. So anyway, that's what I think that is being said. And now we come to the end. Now again, he's mocking them. The NIV says, you have lifted up the shrine of your king, the pedestal of your idols, the star of your God, which you made for yourselves. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is God Almighty. So now I'm on page 4 of the notes. I'm going to read it now in the English Standard Version. And in verse 26, you shall take up a Sukkoth, your king, and Kayan, your star god, your images that you have made for yourself. So first of all, they were supposed to be, the reason they came into the land and were successful in the land was because they obeyed and followed the Lord. But now they've taken up Sukkoth. Did I say that right? Yes, Sukkoth. And it says right there, it says, your king. And now that's not referring to king like of the government. That's referring to the king of the gods. And Kayan, your star god. Let me make sure I spell this right. And I'm going to write star of your god. So in other words, Sukkoth is the god that they're worshiping. He is the king of the gods. In fact, some of the footnotes I've got there, point 5 on page 4. Sukkoth, your king, is one of the star gods, a star deity from Mesopotamia. You know, that's the Babylonian Chaldean area. And it's defined as Ninurta, or Saturn. This is Saturn, what we would call Saturn. That's his representation. In fact, it goes on and says, he's one of the head gods in the pantheon of the Mesopotamians. So, according to Amos, they're calling it Yahweh, but they're actually worshiping Sukkoth or Saturn, the head of the gods of the pantheon. They've mixed up. They've taken the name Yahweh, and they've taken the character traits of the pantheon of the Mesopotamians and brought that into their golden calf worship and all the other, the Canaanite worship. It's all combined, and they've thrown in Yahweh worship in on top of it. But he's saying, no, clearly, they're now carrying around on some kind of a standard, a pole. They've got the image that they're proceeding through their processions with Sukkoth, some image. And both the NIV and the English Standard Version say, your images that you made for yourself. These are images they made. They're not images that are part of the law of Moses. In fact, they were not supposed to make an image of God. No image of God. But instead, now they have made one, and they didn't make an image of Yahweh. They made an image of Saturn, or Sukkoth. The next thing it says is, Kayan, your star god, that means the steady one, is another name for Saturn, meaning this is just another name for Saturn, or for the star that represents your god. So this Kayan is the name of the star that represents the god Sukkoth, or Saturn. So in other words, they're the same thing. This is the spiritual power, the god, and his star is Kayan. So they're going to have an image of the god on a standard. They may have an image of the star or the planet Saturn. They call it a star. And this is he's represented in the sky as the planet Saturn, but this is the god that's behind it. And this is what they're, when they go to their feasts, they go to their processions, they go to their temples, this is what they're, here, I'll read it again. You shall take up Sukkoth your king, and Kayin your star god, your images you've made for yourself. Now they're going to take them up, they use them in processions, but now watch verse 27, I mean, it's funny stuff. You'll take up your gods like you're having a religious procession, and guess where you're going to take them? Verse 27, and I will send you into exile beyond Damascus. In other words, pick up your gods, pick up your religious feasts, pick up all this junk, and start marching, because I'm taking you. You can pick up your gods, but Yahweh's going to take you and all your gods that you made. Yahweh is going to take all of this beyond the Damascus, beyond Damascus. So there goes, there they go, there goes the Israelites. There goes all their images, all their crappy temple stuff, and they're going off to just take it away. And they're gone. And then it says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. Now, at the bottom of page 4, there, point 3. Oh, no, it's, yeah, point 2. The full name is right there. You can see it in the NIV. If you have NIV, it says the Lord. It's capital letters, L-O-R-D, all capital. That means says Yahweh, whose name is God, or Elohim, Almighty, and then God or God Almighty could be translated. It means God of armies, God of hosts. It means God of the armies of heaven is what it's talking about. It says Yahweh, the Elohim of the armies of heaven. And that translates into English, well, he's the Almighty One. If he's in charge of the armies in heaven, who is he? He's the Almighty. He's in charge of everything. If you can control the armies of heaven, you're the Almighty. And so it's Yahweh, the Elohim who controls the armies of the heavens, says, I'm taking you and all these images you've made far beyond the Damascus. See ya. And that's the judgment they're going to get because they forsake. Now, the thing is, the sad thing about this, when you think, oh, poor, these poor people. I mean, who knows? How can you find God? I mean, and it does like pop in on you. No, everybody's searching for God. I'm looking in my heart. I'm listening. I'm trying to find God. And sure, you're going to end up doing some weird things as you look into your heart and find God, or you're listening to that voice and where does God want me to go? You're going to end up worshiping Satan and following all these images and trying to light candles and all kinds of weird stuff. But the sad thing is, Yahweh revealed himself. He came down on the mountain. He spoke to Moses. The people saw it. We don't want to go up there. Remember, God wanted to talk to the people. And when he came down, the people like took one look at it, like, no way. No, there's not. No, I ain't going up there. No. Moses, do us a favor. Tell him this. To stop speaking. They say this. It's quoted in Hebrews also. They beg that no further, the book of Hebrews used the word rhema. They beg that no further word be spoken. That's not the word logos. That means logos is the rational expression. Logos is the expression of the truth. It's almost like a philosophical word. It's like this is the truth. The truth became flesh. Rhema is the spoken word. It's the revelation. For example, if I could make it like this, the logos would be when you read this, you go, okay, I understand this. I see. Okay, this is what I need to do. This is what God is doing. This is how salvation works. This is God's plan. Okay, I see this. That would be the logos. It's logical, the rational expression of the truth. Rhema is like, all of a sudden you understand it. It's like, oh, it's like, you heard, it's like, and you've had it happen. And somebody's like, all of a sudden it's like, you understood. That's like something spoke to you. It wasn't just, okay, I know this now, I understand. Oh, that makes sense. And it's like, boom. And you're like, you may even say, did you hear that? Did you hear that? It's like God has now spoken to you. And that's a Christian experience where the Spirit enlightens it, brings it to your heart, and it's out. I understand. People talk about, I know it, but then you really know it. You know, it's like it now becomes a living expression. And God was on Mount Sinai. He came down on Mount Sinai and began to speak to the people, began to reveal himself. And their response was like, oh, we love you, Lord. We just want, they're like, God, tell them to stop talking. No more. Please, Moses, please, stop. Just go tell him. whatever he wants. This is Israel. You read it. Israel. You can go religious. Oh, and we're just so pleased to be the people of God. They're like Moses. Please, just go tell him. Whatever he wants, we will do it. And Moses says, I went up. He says, I was trembling. So this is Moses. Okay, got this. I got this. I'm the prophet. I've seen him at the burning bush. I know him. We're like this. Me and Yahweh. He calls himself I Am. Everybody's got a nickname. And okay, what do you want me to write down today, God? Can we take a break? No, Moses goes up the mountain like, he says, I was trembling. It's like, now Moses is like, okay, I've got to go hear this for the people. That's why Charlton Heston's hair turns gray right away in the movie. If you remember that, part of the movie? He looks normal and he goes up the mountain because now he's gray all of a sudden. That's in the movie. That's not in the Bible. But anyway, that's when it says right here, therefore I will send you in exile beyond Damascus, says Yahweh, whose name is God Almighty, or Yahweh, the God of the armies of the heavens. And then when it says past Damascus, I'm going to say this again. I don't think Amos is knowing. I don't think he understands, because he's speaking prophetically. It's not like Amos has done the math and figured this all out politically. He's speaking prophetically. I don't think Amos knows about the Assyrians. Remember, in 762, the Assyrians have withdrawn. The Arameans have withdrawn. Everybody's withdrawn. There's no power. Who could this be? Then comes Jonah. Nineveh repents, 759 or so. And now they're in full swing. About 10, 15 years later, they're in full swing. And now it manifests. This word now all of a sudden manifests as Assyria. In 762, when Amos is speaking this, I don't think people are thinking he's talking about the Assyrians. It's not there, not on the map. But it is interesting. He says past Damascus. So what does this mean? First of all, you can see in Deuteronomy 29, and I don't have time to read all that, but God's explained to them that if they do these things, it would be worth reading chapter 29, 14 through 29, because God says, if you come to the land and then you begin to look around and you start accepting the other gods and the other philosophies and start doing this kind of junk, he says, I tell you what, he says, I will bury you so far in history that when people come by, they'll look and go, whoa, what happened to this place? And the nations will say, well, they disobeyed Yahweh. He says, I will make it so clear on the map that when you're nothing but a spot on the roadmap of history and people go, what happened here? They'll say, well, they turned against Yahweh and this is what he did to his people. He says, mark my words. And that's where this is coming from. He says, I'll take you to a land so far away, they'll never find you again. And so anyway, what we see right here, next week, we're going to get in chapter 6. Israel will not be saved by their worship services. Clearly, their worship is not going to help them. Next, we're going to see Amos 6, 1 through 6, their extravagant wealth. It doesn't matter how much money you've got, you can't buy your way out of this. And their military success. In chapter 6, 13, they're not taking Amos, really, they're not taking Amos serious. The reason they're not taking Amos serious is, one, they're very active religiously. We do not understand why God would do this to us. Look at what we're doing for God. Okay? They don't understand Amos. The next thing they're not going to understand is they've got extreme wealth. How could we ever be overtaken? Look at how much, we've got everything. We've got all this, we control the trade routes. We've got money. There's no end to our prosperity. Amos, you're ridiculous. Go back to Judah. And then, not their current military, although it's very powerful, their military success. The reason they're not going to take this serious is they've driven the Arameans back. They've driven Moabites back. The Philistines are subdued. They control. We have no enemies. No one can touch us. We're worshiping our God. We've got all the cash that you need. And who's our enemy? We have dominated the Middle East. Amos, you're ridiculous. 40 years later, their cities are burned and they're gone. 40 years, this thing's going to turn around. But they can't understand because they're looking at not at the prophetic word, but they're looking at their situation. So chapter 6, he just took out their religious system. Now he's going to take out their wealth and then mock their military success, saying, that's nothing. That can be turned around as quickly as you want a battle. You can lose a battle. Okay, we'll pick up chapter 6 next week. Father, we do thank you again for the chance to look into your word. We thank you for the truth you preserved for us. We ask that we would understand it correctly in its historical setting, but also, Father, that we would be able to apply it to our own lives personally and also as a nation. And we ask, Father, that we may see mercy in our nation. We may have people hear your word, hear and understand your truth, and come to a faith in you of not only trusting in Jesus Christ for salvation, but trusting in Jesus Christ for his way of life and his philosophy of the truth that we have in Christ, the Creator himself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.